that you are able. God, often when I'm singing that, I leave a space after that when I say, you are able to blank. I know you are able to heal. I know you are able to do miracles. I know you're able to forgive. I know you're able to love me because you are love. We rest in the fact that you are able. You are good. We thank you for that. We give this time to be present with you. We give this time to learn more about you. But more importantly, we give this time to be transformed into who you've created us to be. We give this to you. We thank you. In your name, we all said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I will stay standing on the floor. I keep wanting to say, like, I am so floored to be here. But it's just such a bad joke. But it's fitting because it's a dad joke, and that's how I roll. If you were here last week and you heard that Buddy was going to be here for 2 weeks and you're wondering why I'm here, that's because Buddy called me the other night sick. And I said, he's like, I'm so sorry. My floor literally looks like snow because there's Kleenex tissue everywhere. And I said, not a problem. I got it. No problem. And so he's sick. He's not doing well. So you've been praying for his health. He has a cold, a virus. That takes its course. So just pray that it'll go swiftly through. And he'll be ready to rock and roll and continue to do what Buddy does best, being Buddy. So with that being said, I'm back. So here I am. Nice to see you. I miss you. You have to clap. That's cool. The reason why I was gone is because I had a kid. Yeah. 3 weeks ago, tomorrow, however that works. But our son Oliver showed up 2 weeks early, which was fantastic. And the process of getting to the hospital is a whole other story. But once we got there, it was wonderful. In fact, it was like real quick. We got in at like 5 in the morning, and Oliver showed up, I think, at like 6 or so. Yeah, right? The way there, I'm like, no, not in the car, not now. That's like the movies. We don't do that. Come on, let's get there soon, quick, now. But it was awesome. Everything went well. Everything was really incredible. And when our son like showed up, it's just like I can, just like my daughter. It's like, wow, my goodness. It's just the coolest experience. It really, there's nothing like it. There really is nothing like it. I'm holding this 6-pound, we have little babies, I'm holding a 6-pound human, right? 6 pounds, fingernails and everything, I'm counting the toes, 1, 2, 3. I'm bad at counting, so I'm like recounting it, I'm like, oh, okay, 10, good, fantastic. But it's like, he's alive, he is healthy, everything is wonderful, my wife is doing great, it's all fantastic, and I was able to have 3 weeks off of being there to support her. And really to also support our daughter in the transition. And I just want to show you a photo. This is Oliver. That's the man. Look at that guy. That is an oddity. He does not like sleeping. So I kind of look at that as like hope. You do that. That's fantastic. And then some people ask like, well, what is my daughter like? Is she jealous? This is what my daughter's like right here. She's amped. She loves it. And she giggles. And she got really sick last week. I mean, like 104-degree fever sick. I had to take her to the ER, that whole deal. She got really sick. And so we were really concerned for him because she just, like, wants to go and kiss him all the time. And I'm like, no, you've got boogers and stuff, and you can't do that. There's no kissing. She's like, come on, Daddy, please, please. No. But this was before she was sick, and she was loving it. And now she's feeling a lot better, so. But it's, man, my household got that much better. It is the coolest. So I am super excited about what God is doing in my life. And I'm also really excited because I got to take some time to just be alone. I had a little bit of little pockets of being alone, surprisingly, to sit and see what is God doing here within the community. Now, I normally have time to do that, but this was a specific time because I had a little bit of space to really not, you know, speak the next week and just kind of sit in it. And what is God doing? And so for the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at specific stories of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, not physically on his way, mentally, that within the New Testament, you see Jesus begin to prepare not only himself, but his closest followers, his disciples, preparing them for what's going to happen when he and they end up in Jerusalem. Because what they don't realize is that how they perceive Jesus and who he is is different than what Jesus is about to do. And so he's going to have to teach them and show them that this is what he's going to do on his way to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And so he begins to prepare them for that. So if you have your Bibles, you open up to Mark chapter 8. That's where we're going to hang out, in Mark chapter 8. And to give us some framework for this story, Jesus is with his disciples. He's gathered around them and he's asked them a specific question. He asked the disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Which is a question that every single one of us actually answer in our lives. We all do. No matter where we are on the spectrum of faith, we've all answered that question of who we think Jesus is. For some of us, some of them think he's a teacher or a prophet. And for many of us here, we believe that he is God, that he is our Savior. And so Jesus asked that question to his closest of followers. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter announces, he says, "You're the Messiah." Yes, Peter's right. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the liberating king. He is their and our Savior, is what it means. He's the Messiah. But the problem is Peter and the disciples' idea of what a Messiah does is different to what Jesus the Messiah will do. It's different. And so he begins to teach it. And he begins to teach them and show them that this is what's going to happen to him, Jesus the Messiah. He says this in verse 31. "Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man," he's speaking of himself, "must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be," what? "Killed. But 3 days later, he would," what? "Rise from the dead." As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to, what? Reprimand him for saying such things. I just think that's fascinating. Peter is so funny to me sometimes. I'm like, really, dude? You're going to reprimand God? Like, who do you think you are? And in Matthew's account, Matthew quotes some of the things that Peter says in his reprimanding of Jesus. In Matthew 16:22, he says, "Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. You won't die? What are you talking about? You're crazy. That's not going to happen." Why? Because from Peter's framework and the disciples, Jesus is the Messiah, which means that we're going to march into Jerusalem. We're going to pick up supporters on the way. We're going to choose our moment. We're going to say our prayers. We're going to fight a surprise battle. We're going to take over the temple and install Jesus as king. And Rome is going to surrender and everything is going to be great. And we're going to have liberty for all of us. And Jesus will be on the throne. He's the Messiah. He's it. He's in control. We're going to be saved and liberated. At least that was the common belief system of what the Messiah would do back then. But again, their idea of the Messiah was different to what Jesus was actually going to do. Their perception of Jesus was different than what Jesus was actually going to do. Yes, the kingdom of God has come and is coming. Yes, Jesus will be exalted as king. Yes, he will be dispensing justice to the world. Yes, the temple will be overturned. And yes, Jesus will be on his throne. But the way he's going about it is completely different than what they are believing it to be. That's why Peter goes, "There's no way that's going to happen." Imagine for a second that we are on a sports team. Let's say the Los Angeles Lakers. They're not that good anymore. Let's be more realistic. Let's be on a good team. What's a good team? I'm going to be praying for you. I said a good team? No, I'm kidding. let's imagine, okay, so this is horrible to say, but let's just imagine, let's go with basketball, even though I'm not much of a fan, but let's just go with Golden State Warriors. Let's say we're a part of their team, right? Where it's like, whoa, they're good. They're really good, right? We're going to be on their team. And it's the start of the game, and the coach comes up, and we're in this huddle, and he's like, okay, here's the game plan. I want you to let the opponent score 75 points before you score a point. Ready? What? No? Are you crazy? Yeah, that's what we're going to do. Let's do it. Right? No, you're crazy. Why would we do that? We're going to lose. Why would we lose? I don't want to lose. Why would we do that? That's horrible. That's where Peter's coming from right here. What Jesus is saying is it seems that Jesus is saying that we're going to lose. Worse, he's inviting them to come and lose alongside him. You're not supposed to die. Messiahs are not killed by the authorities. Messiahs are victorious. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to have victory. And yet for Jesus, he's on a mission that they could not quite fathom just yet, and he knows that. And that's why he begins to teach it to him. But what he's hearing from Peter is Peter is saying, you're not supposed to die. And Jesus' response is kind of alarming. Here's what he says to Peter. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and then reprimanded Peter, saying, get away from me, Satan. He said, you're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from what? God's. Okay, Jesus and Peter, they're close buddies. I'm close with Jesse. I don't go to Jesse and go, get behind me, Satan. That's like mean, right? That seems mean. But here's what Jesus is doing. Here's what Jesus is doing. If we can remember back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he started off fasting for 40 days in the desert, right? And he was met by someone, Satan, or the accuser. And Satan's intent was to get him to not die, right? To the point where those accusations are showing up, they're showing up, they're showing up, and at the end of it, Jesus says, get away from me. Because Satan is trying to thwart Jesus' mission, because Jesus needs to die so that we can be saved. So when Jesus hears those words again, his response is right. In other words, saying, Peter, you do not know what you're saying. Your perspective on what's going on is from a human standpoint. Get behind me. You're not blocking this. You need to see things from God's perspective here. That's why Jesus said, Peter, you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. Human point of view. You need to look at it from God's point of view. And that's huge. That was huge for Peter and the disciples. And it's huge for us. Seeing life, your life, my life, from God's point of view. Ever since Jesus called his disciples, he had been showing them God's perspective on how life works and functions. In the Mount of Beatitudes, as he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, he is showing that this is what the kingdom life looks like here and now, and what we can anticipate in the future. He modeled the way, as a good leader does, as he showed the disciples and many others that this is what it means to love, not some, but all people, yes, even them. And ultimately, he invited them in to his mission in saving humanity. Consistently, he began to show God's perspective, God's point of view in their life and our lives collectively as a whole. And just as it was important for them to see God's perspective and for Peter to see God's perspective, even in that moment and many other moments, it's important for us also to begin to look at God's perspective in our life. His perspective is so important because his perspective reveals how magnificent his love is for us. I'm going to say that again. God's perspective reveals how magnificent his love is for us. Paul prays this in Ephesians 3:18. He says, and may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you have the capacity, may you have the ability to understand, to perceive, to know just how magnificent, how grand, how massive, how unending God's love is. Have you had moments in your relationship with God where you're sitting there or standing there or just driving or whatever it may be, and all of a sudden it's like an epiphany where you get the sense of like, whoa, God, you really love me. Man, it just got that much deeper, that much wider, or that much higher, right? As God's love begins to expand and we begin to encounter it more and more. I try to find, it's kind of hard to describe. It's almost like when I look at, when I was thinking about, you know, what's it going to be like having a second child? I mean, I love my daughter so much. Will I be able to love my son as much? No. Yes. At first, I'm like, how is that even possible? But when my son showed up, it's as if my heart expanded and made that much more room to love both my son and my daughter equally. Where I did not know it once existed, it now exists. Do you see that? For many of us, you feel that, you know that, where it's like, wow, that sense, that love is vast. God's love is like that. And when we sit with him and we begin to sit in that reality, may we begin to understand that much more how much he really does love us. And watch as that knowledge begins to expand, as we begin to perceive just how magnificent his love is. And when we do, when we understand that, the implications are powerful. I remember a couple, maybe about a year ago, I was sitting with God and I was thinking about that verse and I felt like him saying, Sean, I love your daughter more than you love her. No. Yeah, I do. In fact, I created her. Wow, man, that's crazy to me. And now I know that God loves my son more than I love him. How is that possible? It is possible because he is love. Not only does he love you and so much, but he loves other people. He loves the person next to you more than you love them. He loves your enemy too. Right? His love is vast. It is magnificent. And that perspective gives us the ability to see just how magnificent God's love is for us and other people. And it's powerful. God's perspective also helps us understand or helps us handle trials. Jesus modeled how powerful perception is when it comes to what he had to endure. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, 2. He says, because of the joy awaiting him, he what? Endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Because of his perception of what he was foreseeing, because of his eternal perspective on the current trial that he was encountering, he was able to endure the most excruciating and shameful experience any human being can ever handle. In fact, excruciating literally came from the cross. The cross defined excruciating. It's that painful. And because of that trial, because of that hardship, he was able to endure it because he had an eternal perspective on his trial. And an eternal perspective on a trial says this, that's not permanent. Your ailment, your disease, your heartbreak, your struggle, your addiction, it's not permanent. Not when we're with Jesus. It is not permanent. It is a season. And we're able to, when we understand that from an eternal perspective, handle the present trial that we're in because of our perspective on what God is doing within us. It says that Jesus had joy. He wasn't happy on the cross. That's not what that means. That would be sick and twisted. No. Painful, excruciatingly painful. Was not happy, but he had joy. What does that mean? It means that the current pressure did not necessarily crush him. Break him. And the same goes for you and me. We will not be crushed or broken. He sustains us in the trials so that we can live in the moment. Joy does that, and we have access to the same joy that Jesus had as he endured the cross, as we endure our very trials. Why? Because in him, we are part of his family, and all that is God's is now ours. That's really good to know. So in the midst of your trials, whatever it may be, know that an eternal perspective begins to show us hope that this is not all that there is. And I know many people who are struggling because life is hard. Life is really hard. But this life is not in vain when we're with Jesus. And life with Jesus doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. Not at all. We're going to have flat tires. Just today, my car wouldn't start. And I was stuck in Costa Mesa till about 3, and that's not cool. And I'm like, why is this happening to me? What did I do? Did I sin, God? What's going on? No, of course not. Why did it happen? Because stuff like that happens, and I realize that the battery thing is not connected, and I'm horrible at stuff. I'm like, wow, that sucks. Why does it happen? Because it just does. Stuff like that happens. Why do you get cancer? I don't know. It just happens. Stuff like this happens. Heartbreak, turmoil, stuff, it all happens, but it is not permanent. It is not permanent. It's not. Why? How do I know that? Because Jesus died for it so that we could have life forever with him. And in that place, the joy that is set before him, the hope that we have, the place in which Jesus is preparing, that stuff does not exist. It is not there. And it gives us hope in the moment. It sustains us in the midst of the trial when we have eternal perspective. But I don't know about you, when it comes to having God's perspective in my life, perspective seems to come and go. That whether it's a good season or a bad season, sometimes Sean's perspective comes in and it's like, it's a good season. It's like, oh God, whatever. Oh yeah, I'm great. All of a sudden it gets bad and I'm like, God, I need you. And his perspective comes in. Or sometimes it's like really bad and I'm like, God, you're gone. And where are you? Oh, whatever. And anxiety comes in and stress comes in. I try to control things. I try to worry. You feel me on that one? When our perspective comes in, things just don't really work out very well. How do we maintain God's perspective in the daily life? How do we continue to have that kind of eternal mindset when things get hard, when things aren't easy, when things are good? How do we continue to have God's perspective when we've got someone across from us cussing us out, yelling at us? How do I love that person? How do I continue to maintain God's perspective? Jesus begins to share that. Two words, follow me, is what he says. Follow me. Look what Jesus says in verse 34. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and do what? Follow me. We can believe in him. We can be attracted to the things that Jesus provides and offers. But ultimately, it is about following him. When things are good, when things are bad, when things are awesome, when things are unfair, in any season, all seasons, every day, we follow him. Well, what does it look like to follow him? Look back at the verse, in verse 34, it says, if you want to be my follower, you must do what? Give up your own way and take up your cross. What does it mean to give up our own ways? It simply means saying no to your ways and yes to his way. It's saying no to your way and yes to his way. Keep in mind, this is not about asceticism. This isn't about some kind of severe discipline that we try to put on ourselves because we are such bad people. No, it's not about that. This isn't about that. Some people take, you know, giving up my way. I'm like, I'm going to live a horrible life and abstain from all these things and just make my life miserable. God wants you to live a fabulous life. That's crazy talk. Don't fall into that trap. What he's saying here is that this is about giving up the right to be in charge of our lives. And I say, quote unquote, in charge because we think we are, but really we're not. This is about recognizing that we're not very good at being the author of our own life. This is about recognizing that we're not very good about being the one driving behind the wheel. This is about recognizing that it's no longer about saying, my will, not your will be done. Rather, it's about saying, God, your will, not my will be done. You're in control. Your way. And as we let him take control, we can begin to follow. It's only how following works. We cannot follow if we're in control, because then we're trying to lead it, right? We give up our way to follow his way. And then the other thing he says is to take up your cross. Sometimes when we see that, and I hear it not often, but sometimes, is that we can think that that means that we have a burden to carry. Where we encounter hardship, we think, oh, well, this is just my cross I have to carry. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, that's not what any person in that time thought of when they thought of a cross. A cross was not symbolic for a burden to carry. A cross was symbolic of pain, shame, and death. Back then, Romans would take convicted criminals to carry their own crosses to the place of crucifixion. Bearing a cross meant carrying their own execution device while facing ridicule along the way to death. So when the scripture says, and maybe in your verse it might say, bearing your cross or to take up your cross, what it's saying there is Jesus is saying it's no longer about you. Death to myself. Take up your cross. It's not about you anymore. I mean, that's how marriage works, right? At least a healthy one does. Because it's two individuals doing what? Becoming one. That is the death of me and the beginning of us. That's what marriage works. Marriage is very unsuccessful when I show up. When me shows up in marriage, it don't work out very well. In fact, almost all my conflicts are a result of me showing up. Right? Doesn't work that way. And Jesus is saying, hey, you want to encounter life and the richness of life, follow me. Let me take control because I've got this, because I already am in control. Let me take control and take up your cross. In other words, it's not about you anymore. Lay down your life. Surrender. And watch as the paradox of the kingdom of heaven begins to show up. As Jesus says in verse 35, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. That's a paradox. You're giving up your life, yet you're saving it. The paradox that Jesus invites us to wants to save our lives. And the way to save our lives is to lay our lives down to him. Not once, every single morning. Well, Sean, does that mean that I'm not saved tomorrow? No, of course you are. Of course you are. You are saved. You are, yes, you are in relationship with him. But we wake up every morning saying, I want to follow you. What does that mean? It means not my way today, and I'm going to lay my agenda down because it's all about you, Jesus. It is all about him. So what's on the agenda for today? What are we doing today? When we do that, life begins to blossom as God's perspective on life begins to show up, as we begin to see and encounter more and more how radical God's love is, as we begin to handle the trials of today, as we continue to say yes to him in our lives every single day. That's what Christianity is all about, following Jesus, being with him. The Christian life, we'll see, is about being obedient to what he's called us to do. That's what following looks like. And that means loving our enemies or praying for those who hurt us or forgiving those who offend us or bearing one another's burdens. Or freely, have you received, freely give. Or in other words, not being attached to our stuff. He's inviting us in to those things and so many more. He's inviting us into this radical relationship with him on a daily, continual basis. As Christians, we follow him. We trust him. We put our faith in him.
And as we do, may we encounter more of his perspective in our lives. And may that perspective give us a greater understanding of his love. May his perspective give us the capacity to embrace and handle today. And may the Spirit of God empower all of us to follow him in whatever season we are in, so that we can continue to be who God has created us to be and continue to do what God has called us to do, as his Holy Spirit empowers us to make that happen. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your perspective on life and how we need to be reminded of it, even taught it, as Jesus, you so did in the New Testament, as you so did with your disciples and those around you. We need to be continually reminded, because sometimes our perspective likes to creep on in and wreak some havoc. May we be reminded of your eternal perspective, as the things that are trials in our lives right now are not permanent. May we be reminded of your love and how vast and how great it is for each and every one of us and others around us, even our enemies. And God, may we choose to follow you every day, putting our ways aside and following your way. Bearing our cross, recognizing that this life is not about me. This is about glorifying you and honoring you. And so I'm going to lay my life down for my spouse, for my children, for my coworkers, for my other family members, for the people within the church community, everyone. I'm going to lay my agenda down, my stuff down, and love them, because that's what you did, Jesus, for us. May we have the capacity to love like that. Give us that kind of perspective this evening as we leave here today. Love you, Jesus. In your name, we all said, amen. Amen.